verse 1 through Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. God's word says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked at it, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what you have done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.' Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand, catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground. And the water that shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Let's pray. Lord, we hear this wonderful, amazing story. Lord, may we see from it what you have for us. May we see not only Moses' call, but your call for all your people. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible records some rather incredible times when God calls people to himself and to ministry. You can think of the Pharisee Saul, who hated Christians, who was by official edict, was allowed to go and persecute, even kill Christians. But on his way, a light from heaven came and blinded him. And then Ananias came and removed the blindness and told him his mission to go to the Gentiles. Or you may think of Samuel lying in his bed and three times hearing a voice and going to Eli. And after the third time, Eli saying, God is speaking to you. Next time say, here is your servant. And the next time Samuel did and God spoke to him. Or this morning, Moses and the burning bush. And we read these stories and, if we're honest, we kind of wish, God, could you do that for me? Could I have a voice? Could I have a burning bush? Could I have a light from the heavens? Because I want to please you, I want to honor you, but I just don't know what to do. I want to follow you, but if you could just tell me what to do. If you would only talk to me personally. But listen to Jesus' words in John 16:7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Well, that's kind of amazing. It was to the disciples' advantage that Jesus wasn't with them. He goes on, because for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit comes and he's active and he's speaking. He didn't just speak in the past, he speaks today. Consider Hebrews 3:7. It's quoting from the Old Testament and it begins by saying this, Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, didn't say as the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit speaks today. He speaks through nature. He speaks through his church. And ultimately and clearly, he speaks through his word. And God still calls men and women to himself. He still calls men and women into ministry. And this morning, as we see Moses' call, I think we'll see some important truths about God's call for you and for me. Now, don't freak out. It's a 6-point outline. You might think someone else wrote the outline this week. Wasn't 3 points, but try to stick to what the passage is saying, because if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that first, God calls Moses, and then there's 5 responses by Moses. First, who am I? Second, who are you? Third, they won't trust me. Fourth, I can't. And then fifth, thanks, but please, no. So God calls him, and Moses is going to respond with these 5 various ways. Now, I want to, some of y'all watched the outline as you're kind of going, whew, that took a long time to get through the first point. He's got 6 of these. We really got to get to lunch. First point's going to be way longer, so don't freak out. Then they go a little bit faster. So the you time watchers, you're safe. But we start the story of Moses being called, chapter 3, verse 1, and as with all the other stories, how long has this been since he got married and has a child? Well, we're not told, but we are told later that he appears before Pharaoh when he's 80. Well, he went out to the wilderness when he was 40, so it's been about 40 years since this has happened. But you may have noticed the sheep he's caring for are his father-in-law's. Hint, hint, the author, Moses, is trying to tell you, I haven't amounted to much. I'm still caring for my father-in-law's sheep. I don't even have a herd of my own. So in 40 years, he hasn't made a name for himself. He's out in the wilderness. And so here he is taking care of these sheep. And he goes around at this time to the far side, the west side of Mount Horeb, and there he sees this bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. So I'm going to go see what's going on. And he goes up, and God calls him. And there he says, Moses, Moses. And there Moses replies, here I am. But then God says something interesting. Take off your feet. That would be really hard. Take off your shoes. Because you're on holy ground. And so he takes them off. Well, why is the ground holy? Well, because God is there. Now, this is kind of interesting if we pause. What God tells people to stop drawing close to him? You know, we think, well, anybody can approach God however they want. It's not what God says. He says, stop. You can't come close to me the way you are. You're a sinner. And to come before me, you must be holy. That's what we sang to begin the service. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Keith recounted to us how Isaiah responded when we saw God's holiness. And Moses is showing us that to approach God, we have to take care of the fact that we're sinners. You know, we're so quick to tell people of God's love and grace, which we should, that we often forget to mention God is holy. That we can't approach him on our own, that we have to come through the blood of Jesus. But also notice, God does want him to come near. God doesn't just say, hey, you can't come near. He tells him how he might come. And you often kind of wonder, did Moses think, well, this is kind of ridiculous. I mean, I'm a shepherd. I stink everywhere. It's just not my feet. But the simple thing, and I think that kind of points forward, people today even go, so all I have to do to come to your presence is have faith in what your son did? That seems so ridiculous. That's nothing. And yet God has made a way, a simple way, where all you have to do is turn from your sins and trust in his son. Trust what he says. So God goes on and he has Moses come before him. And he tells Moses, look, I've been seeing the afflictions of Israel, and I've come to deliver you. I've come to take you out of this land of oppression, this horrible land, into a good land, a land of milk and honey. And I've come to fulfill the promises that I made long time ago to your fathers. So Moses, you're to go and bring the people out. And so here's the call of Moses. It's captivating, but again, you might be thinking, well, that's really wonderful for Moses. But I still haven't had a burning bush. I haven't had an audible voice speak to me. And I think the problem is that we haven't fully grasped what the Bible's approach is to understanding ministry and who should be doing it. Now, I want to paint a very common view of ministry, maybe not articulated, but maybe lived out. And I'm going to use some sports analogies. So the first view of ministry is what I would call the boxing ministry. So in this situation, there's a guy. He's the boxer. He goes, he trains, he works hard, he works diligently, and he goes in the ring and he fights. Well, what does everyone else do? Well, their job is to promote the fight, to cheer on the boxer, encourage him. Go, boxer, go. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, if Pastor Jeremy's our boxer, we're in big trouble. But that's not the point. But a lot of people think this way. That's what ministry is. We show up, we cheer on, and we tell other people, come hear our great boxer. Come hear this missionary or speaker. Because those people, they do ministry out there, and we cheer them on. You know, we might support them, but their job is to do ministry. But I would argue that a more biblical approach to ministry is football. In football, there's multiple players. Players in the game, players getting ready to go in the game. Players who have all kinds of various roles. Some are the puniest guy on the team. They can win the game with a single kick. Everyone has an integral part. And then there's one guy or a whole host of guys, gals sometimes, who are instructing, who are doing research throughout the week about how the opponents are going to try and trip up the team, how they're going to win. But the coach studies, he prepares, he lets the team know. And then even in the game is encouraging, you can do it, helping them know what to do. Now, I think you can see some of the analogies. And if you're wondering, the point is not Jeremy saying, hey, you got to do all the work and I get paid to do nothing. No, the point is, look, we should all be involved in ministry. Now, this isn't just a clever way to get work off my shoulders. I think this is what the Bible says. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because there I think we'll see this mindset that I think is biblical played out. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "And he, being God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So there, verse 11, what's the role of the shepherds and the teachers? Well, to train, verse 12, the saints, the everyday Christian, to do what? The works of ministry. So every Christian is called to ministry. Now, that may look different for every single person, but every Christian is called to ministry. Now, not every Christian is called to vocational ministry, where that is what they do as their living and they get paid for it. Not every Christian is called to deacon ministry or elder ministry or missionary ministry, but every Christian is called to ministry. Verse 12, what is the role of the elders? And it's to teach, to help you to go out and do ministry. And it says in verse 16, if this is happening, that is when the church is built up. Not when the one guy gets everyone prepared. Well, that is done. No, when the church is working together, that is what builds the church. And so Paul has shown us who is involved in ministry. But that still leaves open the question, what is ministry? Where do we do it? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll see Paul give other instructions. And then after that, we'll go back to Hebrews. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will be looking at verses 17 through 24. So in this, the context is speaking about marriage, but there is an application here, I believe, to ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And called there is called as a Christian. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So what Paul is wanting them to realize is that though Christ changes everything in your life, that does not mean that we have to actually change every place we live and what we do. So he gives them two examples. First, circumcision. If you were circumcised, Paul says, great. If you weren't, great. You don't need to change that because that doesn't matter. Or he uses another assertion. If you're a slave, you don't need to change that. If you weren't a slave, you don't need to become a slave. Though he does say, look, if you can get your freedom, you should do that. So Paul's not calling for laziness or just a, well, this is where God put me, so I'm going to stay here. No, he says, look, if you could avail yourself for a better opportunity, great, pursue that. And yet, he's saying, whatever situation you are called, remain in that. In the 1780s, there was a very talented and young politician in England by the name of William Wilberforce. And he began to consider the claims of Christianity. The prime minister of the time was William Pitt. He was Wilberforce's friend. And Pitt told him, "This change will render your talents useless, both to yourself and mankind." In other words, William, if you become a Christian, it'll ruin you as a politician. It'll ruin you with your talents. Well, Wilberforce did trust Christ, and then he really wrestled. Well, what should I do? I became a Christian. How should I live out my Christian life? And in his wrestling, he sought out John Newton. You may know him, the author of Amazing Grace. And John Newton encouraged him that you should stay in politics. Newton later wrote to him in a letter and said, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation." So Newton's work proved actually quite prophetic, because for over the next 46 years, Wilberforce worked for the abolishment of slavery in the United Kingdom. And it was only 3 days before his death that it actually happened. But if Wilberforce had said, "Well, I'm a Christian, so to really serve Christ, what I need to do is, I can't be in politics. Boy, there's a lot of bad stuff in politics. I can't be there. I got to go in a holy workplace. I got to go somewhere where I can honor Christ." Maybe slavery would not have been abolished in the United Kingdom. But he realized that whatever I have been called, wherever I am, that is where I'm going to serve God. And that's what Paul says in verse 24. "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So thus, ministry is seeking to be faithful to God and others by loving God and loving others wherever you are. And you can do that anywhere and in any time. And yet I think we're tempted to think, you know, I could really serve God if I was single, I could really serve God. Or if I was married, then I could really serve God. Or if the kids were out of the house, then I could really serve God. Or if the kids were back in the house, I could really serve God. Or if I had an important job, then I could really affect God's kingdom. If I had more money, you know, those rich people, they can really do a lot, but I don't have that much money. I can't really serve God. Or if I was a pastor or a missionary or paid worker. And yet God wants you to serve him in whatever context you've been placed. Don't think you need another situation, another place in life to serve him. You know, God may call you to be a very public figure like William Wilberforce, or he may call you to be faithful at the lowest rung of your wing, or your school, or your job, or in your neighborhood. You know, in God's eyes, every place and any work is where you can fully and joyously love and serve him, where you can minister. You know, every Christian is called to ministry. Some do it with their vocation, like myself, like a missionary job. But everyone is called to love, to serve, and minister to others. So we may not have a clear call like Moses, a bush, but God still calls us. But Moses is now going to respond with 5 excuses, questions, and ultimately a request for no. So the second point, Moses asked, "Well, who am I?" And he's wondering, I'm not a position of power. I'm a nobody. I mean, I have to wonder, does he remember what the other Israelites said back in Exodus 2 when Moses tried to intervene? And he goes, "Who are you?" And Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, is probably going, "I think he's right. I'm a nobody." And God says, "I will be with you." In other words, how will they know that you're not just some crazy wilderness wacko coming saying, "God spoke to me"? Well, because I'm with you. And not only that, I'm going to bring you and come worship me here with the whole nation of Israel on this mountain. Now, not just am I going to bring them out, but I can pinpoint the very location where you will come and worship me. Now, let's notice what God didn't say to Moses. "Moses, Moses, stop having such low self-esteem and self-respect. Come on, don't you know that self-respect's essential to life?" He didn't say, "Or Moses, you're a snowflake. You're unique. You can do it, Moses. Come on, you can do anything you want." He didn't say any of that to Moses. God in no way tries to pump Moses up that he's the man. Ugh, let's beat our chest. In no way does he encourage Moses that he is the type of person he can do it. Rather, he says, "I will be with you." Yes, Moses is unique like every one of us. And yes, Moses should have self-respect, but not in the way our culture often means that. And yes, we should realize with hard work, perseverance, and a just society, you can achieve many dreams. I'm not trying to deny that. However, what Moses needs to realize is what matters most isn't him. You know, Moses needs to see that who he is really almost insignificant. It's who is with him. And God is with him. And thus, if God is with him, he can do it. And the same for us. If Jesus Christ is with you, then you can do what you need to do. You know, we got to realize that the most important thing is not us. You know, it is a crippling lie to think, I can cause this to change. I need to believe in myself. That will cripple you. What will free you, what will empower you is Christ can work through a broken vessel like me. You know, this is captured in our songs and in God's word. Abide with me, a song, a hymn says, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. And I fear that sadly many Christians have lost sight of this essential truth. The truth that it's not our power, it's not man's strength and efforts that's what's needed. Rather, the truth that we must cry out and trust that God has the power to change things. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's a man who could have boasted of quite a bit of talents, resources, and yet God gave him a thorn in the flesh, and three times he asked God to remove it. But it says in 2 Corinthians 12 that God says no, and then in verse 9 and 10 it says, but he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, nothing could be more countercultural than to boast in our weaknesses, to admit that we are weak and broken, but that Christ, the resurrected and reigning King, dwells in his people. He gives us strength. So Moses has been reminded, it doesn't matter who he is, but then he goes, well, who are you, God? So the third point, the second response, verses 13 through 22, Moses asks who God is, what's your name? And God replies, I am who I am. I'm the one who has existed, does exist, and will exist. I am all being and power. I am. Tell him I am has sent you. The one who's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's my name throughout all generations. In essence, Moses, I am who I was, and I'll continue to be that. You can trust me. And then he goes on and he tells Moses what's going to happen. I'm going to send you, and you're going to talk to the Israelite leaders, and you're going to go and you're going to talk to Pharaoh and ask him to let us go to the wilderness to sacrifice. Now, that always has made me wonder. So how does Pharaoh hear that? Like when they say we want to go on a 3-day march out in the wilderness, sacrifice and come back, does he think they're being genuine? Or is this kind of a subtle ploy for, hey, let's get 3 days out. And then when he starts chasing us, at least we got a 3 days head start. What's going on? Well, I don't know that we can know exactly for sure, but I think we can realize that in their culture, they didn't always ask directly the way we do. So you may be familiar, Genesis 23, Abraham wants to bury his wife Sarah, and he wants to buy a plot of land. So he goes and he talks to the elders of the city, saying, I want to buy this. I don't know who owns it. How can I do it? And the man is there. And then he ends up not saying, well, if you pay me 400, he says, what is that between you and me if it's 400 shekels of silver? Hint, hint, that's how much it costs, but I'm not going to say you pay it. And then Abraham pays them. So in their culture, they were more indirect. They would let you know this is the price of the land, but in a subtle way. And so is Moses subtly saying, look, we're asking for you to free us? Or is Moses saying, oh, we're going to come back? Well, we don't really know, but we do know that the king of Egypt is going to say no. God makes that very clear. And it's only going to be a strong hand that will bring him out. And then in that, God will plunder the Egyptians. He will grant them favor with them. And I think there's some quick important things to note here. And first, working backwards, God controls human hearts. The Egyptians feared and hated the Israelites. But yet when they leave, what are they going to do? They're going to have good favor for the Israelites. Here, take our gold and silver. Take our possessions. God can change hardened hearts. As we think about ministry, that's important because you might be ministering to someone who you think they will never change. And yet God changes people's hearts. Second, God controls human history. God had made this exact same promise to Abraham over 400 years before. You can turn to Genesis 15. We're not going to, but you can turn there and look how God promised Abraham, your people, your children, they will go into a foreign land. They will be there over 400 years, and then they will come out and they will plunder the nation. And God is making the same promise. And then we'll see in Exodus 12 when we get there that that happens. God controls history. In that, though, we have to remember that God works on his timetable. God has been seeing this, at least from Moses' standpoint, for 80 years. He's been seeing their oppression, but it's going to be 40 years till he comes to deliver them. As A.P. Baker said, God is not in our kind of hurry. We want things to change and change now. God wants things to change, and he will change them, but in his time frame. And so we see these important truths, but Moses is again going to bring up words of excuse. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, Moses is going to say, "But they're not going to trust me." And again, I wonder, is he thinking about Exodus chapter 2? Hey, I tried to be this deliverer in the past, and they basically said, "Who are you?" And God now gives him some signs, some evidences. He has Moses take his staff, throw it on the ground, becomes a snake. And then Moses is told to grab it by the tail. He grabs it, and it turns back into a staff again. Now, it's interesting that the crown that sat on the Pharaoh's head had a snake, specifically a cobra on it. So what is being signified that Moses, whenever he wants, can make something into a snake and then change it? Well, I think it's something similar to if the head of China, head of Russia, and the head of North Korea got together and had, they all had together, fried bald eagle for dinner. I mean, you couldn't really miss what they're insinuating there. Moses can make a snake and take it at will? Well, there's an insinuation that Moses, there's a sign that you will be able to overcome Egypt. And so, yes, they want to know that I've spoke to you. Look at this sign as well. I think this calls for a little bit of faith on Moses' part. What was Moses' first reaction to the snake? To run. And now you're like saying, grab it by the tail? Like, that's pretty close to his head, you know. Okay. I mean, again, it doesn't record much time, but it might have taken a long time for him to finally work up the courage to grab it by the tail. It took faith to do what God says. But God realizes, well, look, maybe they won't believe the sign, so another one. Put your hand inside your garment. Moses does, and when he pulls it out, it's leprous, which for their society was make you a social outcast. And then he puts it in and withdraws it, and it's healthy again. And what is he showing? Look, as people throughout time have realized, God controls disease. If you can do that, well, clearly God has spoken to you. But again, God says, well, maybe that won't be enough. And so he gives him a third sign. He takes the water from the Nile and he'll pour it. Now, he's not doing it there because he can't, and it'll turn to blood. But it's interesting, on the third sign, it's not reversed. He does not then take the blood and make it water again. Because these signs are supposed to be warnings to Egypt. Hey, Egypt, God controls the snakes. God controls disease. He controls the Nile, which for you is life. If you don't listen to the first two signs, the third one will not be undone. You will be destroyed. These are hints. These are signs and warnings to Egypt, and they're warnings and signs of encouragement to Israel. But again, Moses raises another excuse, verses 10 through 12. I can't. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. And maybe some of you feel the same way. When it's up here, it makes a lot of sense. And then it comes out here, and marbles and rocks in your mouth. And you're like, It made a lot of sense when it was in my head, but I don't know what happens when I start speaking. I just can't do it. And God replies, asking, well, who made your mouth? Who does all these things? Who controls it? And the obvious answer is, well, God. And if he can do that, then he will be with him. And God says he'll be his mouth. Now, I want to pause here because I think there's some important implications from this for the calling of Christians to specific offices and tasks. Maybe a deacon or elder or pastor or missionary. You know, we have said, yes, every Christian is called to ministry generally, but that does not mean that we're all called to specific roles. And we have to be careful that we don't take the extraordinary works of God and make them ordinary, because they are just that, extraordinary. So what I'm getting at is that God does often take us and use us in our weaknesses. That is true. But he often also chooses to work through our giftedness. And there's a very delicate balance here, so let me try to explain what I mean. So consider that in the New Testament, you can turn to 1 Timothy, Titus, there's qualifications for deacons and elders. We don't say, boy, you know, Robert, he's got some really bad character, and he's really lazy, and boy, I never understand what he's saying. But God works through weakness. So boy, let's make him an elder because, hey, God's power is shown through weakness. So let's take him. He's about the weakest guy we got in the whole church. No, we realize there are qualifications and God gives us gifts and he gives us talents. And we should say those are good things. We don't just say, oh, well, you know, who cares? That's not the point when we say God works through weakness. We could say, in other words, there's signs. There's evidence that God has worked in this person and is calling them to this. Verses 1 through 10, God gives signs that he is working. We see the signs. We see that Acts 1, they need to replace Judas. They put forward two men with the right qualifications. There's signs that these men should be it. And even Moses, though he's claiming he's not qualified, let's think about his life. He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He knows exactly how the Pharaoh works. He's going to have to lead Israel through the wilderness. Where has he been for 40 years? You can read the rest from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and Moses speaks pretty well. So Moses saying, I'm not qualified, is probably a lack of security in himself, not that he actually isn't. So we have to realize these two things. Thus, you know, on the one hand, no one can say they're competent. Any pastor or elder goes, well, I can do this. I'm the man for this job. Well, you don't want them. We all are weak. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't look for people who are gifted and talented. So, yes, we should look for people who are called to ministry. We need to realize that those people have to understand, look, they can't change people's hearts. They have their own temptations. We all have our own weaknesses. And then that's what it means when we should realize our weakness. But on the other hand, there needs to be this evidence in their life. And I think that's important because sadly, we've become so individualistic that we'll use an example. A man will say, well, I really feel called to vocational ministry. And everyone around them is going, I don't think you're called to vocational ministry. But they'll, well, who are we to say? God, I mean, Moses, he worked through him. And I mean, who are we to say anything? Well, no, you should say something out of love. You should tell them, actually, we don't think you're hearing God's call correctly. Because here's some qualifications in Scripture and you don't meet them. There should be evidence in your life because even in the New Testament, what do? They lay hands on those that they appoint to offices. And what are they saying there? In essence, the church is saying, we affirm that you have heard God's calling correctly. And it's not just an individualistic concern. We should look, we should ask others, this is where I sense God leading me. Do you see this in my life? Is there signs and evidence there? One man, Ed Clowney, writing about this says, you should welcome the counsel and criticism of your pastor and your Christian friends. Above all, remember Paul's favorite figure of the athlete. Your gifts will become evident on the field. Neither private meditation nor personal counseling can prove your calling. That comes with God's blessing on your active service in the body of Christ. In other words, Clowney is saying, look, if you feel called to that, start doing it and see if people can see. Yes, look, when we see him or her serving in that way, we see God's calling on their life. We see them gifted there. But Moses now has one final response. Verses 13 through 7 15, and he basically says, thanks, but please, no. He's asking God not to do it. And it makes me wonder, well, were the other four just excuses? Well, I can't. Who am I? Well, who are you? But we've really gotten down to the crux of the matter. Moses just doesn't want to do this. And God, he doesn't give a sign anymore. This time he burns with anger, it says. He wants his children to be obedient. But Moses is trying to avoid what God is calling him to do. In essence, he's saying, here I am, Lord. Choose him or her. I don't care. Choose anyone, but not me. But yeah, there's an amazing thing here. Even in God's anger, he's merciful. Because what does he do? He says, look, Aaron, your brother, is coming, and he will help you. And he will be an intermediary between you and Pharaoh. Just like God speaks, and the prophet then declares what God has said. Moses, I'll speak to you, and then you tell Aaron, and then he'll speak. He'll be in the middle, so to speak. And then as well, he ends by saying, you have this staff. Now, the staff was not some kind of genie wand, or like, if anyone picked it up, they couldn't like, ooh, I got the staff. No, it only works because God is empowering it through Moses. And then we could read from there on that Moses accepts the call and obeys what God tells him to do. Well, my friend Richie shared once about a book called Experiments in Guidance. It was written by Hannah Smith. And in the book, she tells some of these true stories, and I want to recount two of them, about how people tried to experience God telling them what to do. One woman woke up each morning, and before she got out of bed, she would pray and ask God if she should get up or not. And she wouldn't stir until she heard the voice that told her to dress. With each article of clothing, she would ask the Lord whether or not she should put it on. Very often, she thought she heard God telling her to put on her right shoe and leave the other off. Sometimes, she was to put on both, but with no socks. A second lady was a guest in someone's house. The host accidentally left some money out on a table and left the room. The woman had a strong impression from God that she should take God's promise that all things are yours and take the money. Well, the woman came back in and, where's the money? God told me all things are yours. She didn't tell her. I don't know. Well, the lady eventually realized she stole it and threw her out of the house as a thief. And these illustrations show how many people try to approach Christian ministry. Well, yes, I know that person needs someone to visit them or their house clean, but you know, I just don't really feel like God's calling me to that. Well, you don't need a voice. You don't need a sign from the heaven. God has spoken in his word and told you that you and me are called to ministry. If you have the time and resources, you're called to serve in whatever way God calls you, that he puts in your lap. And we shouldn't say, well, sure God's called me to that. Now we can be clear. We can say, you know, if you want me to do the church's design graphics, yes, I can do that. They look like stick figures, poorly drawn, but yes, I will serve where called, but that may not be my best suiting. I mean, I think we could say that, yes, that may not be the best place for me to serve. That may not be my role in the body, but we should all have the mindset of, here am I, send me. Ephesians 4, it's as the whole church works together that we're built up. Not as a few work here and a few work there, but as we all work together. As we read earlier in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, how could you show devotion to someone this week or this month in love? You don't need a light from heaven to tell you that you need to love people. Or Hebrews, we're told, consider how you might encourage one another to love and good deeds. Who might be in this body that you could encourage to love God more? That you could do something that might motivate them to good deeds. You don't need a burning bush. God has told you in his word, consider how you might stir one another up to love and good deeds. And these are joyful responses we get to have from God. These aren't burdens of, oh. Think that we have seen the amazing truth that we could not approach God. That there was a barrier, his holiness and our sin. And yet he made a way through his own son, Jesus Christ, that we might know him, that we might be restored, that we might be in his presence. And out of joy, he would do that for us. What a pleasure it is to serve you and you and you. What a joy to serve the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of being your servants. Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our place. We thank you for the call of Moses and others. Lord, may we be faithful to the call that you have put on our life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.